Oliver Cromwell was a 17th century English soldier and statesman. He became very well known for his authenticity and transparency. Once when sitting for a portrait, it is said that Cromwell told the painter, "Mr. Lilly, I desire that you would use all your skill to paint my picture truly like me and not flatter me at all, but remark on all the roughness, pimples, warts, and everything as you see me. Otherwise, I will never pay you a farthing for it." That is how the Bible paints its portrayals of its heroes and heroines. We see them at their best, but we also observe them at their worst. Indeed, this is one, in my way of thinking, of the proofs of the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. For what man would tell us of the weaknesses and shortcomings of the very people he desires us to admire and to emulate? Now, if we had written the Bible, would we not have passed over Noah's drunkenness after the flood, Moses' committing murder before the Exodus, David's adultery, and Elijah's fleeing from Jezebel, and in the New Testament, Peter's denial of the Lord? You see, it is only human nature to want to shield those we admire from ridicule. But God tells us the story as it happened, so that we can learn from our heroes' failures as well as from their victories. And so it is in the life of Abraham. At the beginning of the 12th chapter of Genesis, we see him beginning his journey of faith triumphantly by leaving his homeland and traveling hundreds of miles to the land of Canaan. There we see him faithfully worshiping the Lord and witnessing to his pagan neighbors. We observe him receiving the promise that the land will be his and his descendants forever. But by the end of the chapter, we discover him leaving the promised land in fear, endangering the safety of his wife through whom the promised seed will come, and disgracing his testimony. Why? Why did God include this in his holy word? Simply because he desires us to realize a simple truth. Even the faithful can falter in their journey of faith. If God had not included this, we might say, well, Abraham was just perfect. Look, success, success, success on his journey of faith. But I'm not like that. I stumble. I fall. I make mistakes. I sin. I could never be like Abraham. I couldn't have a journey of faith like that. And God says, but Abraham was human. Abraham made mistakes. Abraham sinned. He faltered. And so God would tell us we do in our lives. So let's look at the story of Abraham. Let's look at this aspect of when faith falters. Turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12, and we're going to begin reading at verse number 10. In Genesis 12:10, we read these words. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. We find here, first of all, the faithful falters. The faithful falters. Notice here the test that Abraham went through. The test of circumstances. Now, how long Abraham had dwelt there in the Negev, the southern part of Israel, in peace and quietness, we don't know. God had brought him to the land, and God gave him a little bit of a season of rest and refreshing. And then he puts his servant through a test. And that's how it is in life. God does not allow us to get comfortable and just always be at ease. He hasn't promised us a life of perfection and everything just being perfect for us. No, he puts us through tests. He puts us through times of trial. You say, why? So that we can see what our faith is like. So indeed, we can grow in our faith. We only grow as we are tested. We only grow as we see what we can do and we push ourselves forward. And God allows testing in our lives so that we will grow spiritually. Well, God allowed a test to come into Abraham's life, and that test was famine. Now, understand, Abraham probably had never experienced anything like this before. You will remember that he came from Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers. Indeed, his hometown was on the Euphrates River. And because of that, there was always plenty of grass for his herds. There was never any idea of a lack of water. And so his flocks had always flourished. But now he was in the land of Canaan. And in the land of Canaan, it depended upon the rains. If the rains didn't come, or if the rains came at the wrong time, the crops would fail. The grass would not grow and would be bad. And as the days slipped into weeks, Abraham probably kept his eye on the sky, hoping for rain. But no rain fell. The grass continued to shrivel, turn brown, and get sparser. His sheep began to get thin. And can you not imagine maybe one evening Abraham speaking to Sarah, his wife, and saying, you know, I'm not sure what we're going to do. The flocks are getting pretty bad. We could lose everything in this. And he says, it just doesn't seem like it's going to rain. He said, did you see the people traveling through south yesterday? I talked to them. They're going down to the land of Egypt. Now, the land of Egypt is kind of like where we came from. It is taken care of by a river called the Nile, so there's always plenty of grass for the sheep. As a matter of fact, they're going down there. Maybe we may need to do the same thing too. Abraham was going through famine. God was teaching him, the important lesson about trusting him, even through hard times, even through circumstances. We look back now for millennia, and we say, well, Abraham should have trusted God. But what about us? When we go through famines, maybe it's bad health, maybe it's marriage problems, maybe it's a hard time at work or losing a job or not having the finances that we need, whatever the circumstance is, the famine in our lives. Do we trust God? Do we look to God's faithfulness? Or do we make mistakes and not trust God too? Secondly, notice the choice of the flesh. Verse number 11. Genesis chapter 12. Verse 11, and it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt. Entering Egypt. Abraham left Canaan. He went down to live, or the King James says, sojourn in Egypt. What did he do? He actually relied upon his own fleshly reasoning rather than seeking God. This was a great test of faith for Abraham. And sorry to say, he failed miserably. If he trusted God, it could have been different. Now, don't you think that if Abraham would have went and said, Lord, we're going through this, but I'm going to trust you, that God would have taken care of him? Of course he did. But we don't read of Abraham ever consulting the Lord or considering what God wanted. When the circumstances become difficult in life, when you see the furnace of testing all about you, what should we do? Remain where God has put you until God tells you to move. If Abraham would have said, Lord, I don't understand. I don't understand what this is going on, but I am going to trust you into this. And until you show me clearly you want me to go, I'm going to stay here. Wouldn't God have taken care of him? Yes, he would. But here we see a problem in Abraham's life that's also reflected in the Christian's life. Abraham was now a child of God. He had trusted in the God of the Bible. He put his faith in him. In the same way, we put our faith in Jesus Christ for our salvation, just as Abraham did. We trust God. And when we do that, we are born again. And Paul tells us that we then have a new nature. A new nature that wants what God wants. A new nature that puts God on the throne of our life. A new nature that is going to follow God and do what God wants us to do. And that's our desire. But tragically, we still have an old nature. The nature that we were born with. The nature of rebellion. The nature that wants what we want. That puts us on the throne. That says we can figure it all out. We don't need any help from God. And when we listen to the old nature, which Paul refers to as the flesh, we get ourselves in trouble. Abraham at this time listened to his old nature. He thought he could reason it all out himself. He says, let's go down to Egypt. He sought the help of the world rather than relying upon God. Now, Egypt was not normally affected by droughts because the Nile River supplied sufficient life-giving water, and the source of the Nile lay far enough to the south to be subject to a different weather pattern. So to Abraham, Egypt seemed like the natural place to go. I mean, it only seemed to make common sense. But here's the problem. Egypt in the Bible is a picture of the world. This is the first time Egypt is ever mentioned. And the Bible student knows that there's a thing known as the law of first reference. And the law of first reference kind of sets the stage for something the first time you see it and then throughout the scriptures. And throughout the scripture, Egypt stands for an alliance with the world. For depending upon yourself, depending upon the arm of the flesh. Later in Israel's history, when they were in military conflict, some of the people said, we need to go down and have Egypt's alliance. And God says in Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. We don't need to go to the world for help. We should go to God. Spiritually speaking, going down to Egypt means doubting God's promises, running to the world and the world system for help. But Abraham here needed to learn a lesson, and we need to learn the same lesson. You are safer in a famine in God's will than a palace with everything you think you could possibly want out of God's will. It has well been said the will of God will lead you the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. If God has put you someplace and called you to do something, God will take care of you if you're faithful to Him. It says that He went down to dwell or sojourn. Basically, that meant a temporary staying. Abraham never planned on staying permanently in Egypt. He was going to go down there and get the help of Egypt when he thought he needed it. And then later on, he'd go back where God wanted him to be. But that wasn't what he needed to do. He needed to trust God in these difficulties. Isn't it strange that Abraham trusted God to save him, but he could not trust God to keep him safe and prosperous? But aren't we the same? Often we trust God for eternal things, but when it comes down to the material things of life, we think we have to figure it out ourselves. Abraham needed to learn not to rely upon the flesh, but upon God alone. Thirdly, let us notice the compromise of faith. It goes on to say that when they were entering Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Whoa, be careful, ladies, when the husbands begin to compliment you. Are they wanting something here? And let's notice this too. Sarah is 65 years old at this time. 65. But you see, she was still young for her time period. She is going to live to be 127. She's only about half the age she's going to be when she dies. The patriarchs live for a long life. Abraham was 175 when he died. And so she's still young. She's still exceptionally attractive. She's still beautiful. The Jewish rabbi said about Sarah that she just had everything that a woman should have. She was beautiful face, wonderful feature. I mean, she was a knockout. And so Abraham says, I know that you are beautiful. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful, and the princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. Here we find a compromise of faith. In fear, Abraham compromised his faith by lying. You see, one sin will lead to another. And his sin of unbelief led to his sin of lying. He goes down there and he's saying, oh, no, you know, you are beautiful. They're going to want to kill me so they can have you as a wife. And it's possible that in some areas that would happen. And so he said, now, this is what I want you to do. Just don't tell them you're my wife. Tell them you're my sister. Now, you might say Abraham was allowed to do this because in actuality, she was his half-sister. Now, I know today we don't marry half-sisters or cousins, but back then, before the gene pool really got bubbed up because of sin, people did marry close relatives, and he had married his half-sister. They both shared the same father, but different mothers, and so they had gotten married. And so it was a half-truth, but understanding, he is pretending to be what he's not. He's making people think he's only her brother, when in reality, he is her husband. And you know, a half-truth is an untruth. So he resorts to lying when he could have been trusting. He succumbs to fear when he could have been confident. He makes excuses when he could have been resting. Even worse than that, he's willing to give his wife Sarah to become an adulteress if need be, to save his own skin. By claiming that he was her brother, he hoped to leverage the local custom to his advantage and that he could get by with this. But it wasn't going to happen that way. God was not going to allow it to happen like that. Yes, he might have been killed as her husband, but ancient laws made him her guardian as well as her brother since the father was dead. Anyone interested in Sarah as a wife would have to approach Abraham for marriage arrangements, giving him time to make self-protective action. And so he leads into this and gets into all kinds of trouble. His lies are going to get him into more trouble. Sir Walter Scott was right. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when we first practice to deceive. And this sin of lying was completely self-centered. It was purely a selfish plot to save himself. As her husband, Abraham should have thought first of his wife and not himself and protected her. You see, how horrible, how terrible, how low. But you know, there's no knowing how low a saint will sink once he gets out of touch with God. It's been well said that a believer who is out of fellowship with God can do meaner and lower things than the sinner who has never known Christ as Savior. This whole situation was one of compromise. Abraham and Sarah both compromised truth when they agreed to deceive. They seemed willing to compromise the covenant promises that they had just received from God, and they compromised their faith in God by replacing it with fear. For the most part, Abraham's failures were in the very area of his greatest strength, his faith. And yet that happens so often as we go through the Bible. The very area of a believer's strength becomes the area they fail in. Why? I don't know. Maybe it's because we get overconfident. We think, hey, I've got this nailed down. There's no way I'm going to fail in this. And that's the very area we fail in. We need to beware in our own lives. Fourthly, let us notice the mercy of God. Verse number 17. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. The mercy of God. Fortunately, ancient marriage rituals included a waiting period long enough to ensure that the bride wasn't pregnant. So Sarah lived inside the palace and was isolated from sexual contact by anyone, including the king. Yes, they saw her. She was beautiful. Therefore, they did take her and say, oh, well, the king wants to marry her. But she was protected. Oh, how Abraham must have been torn up inside. But what was he going to do? Admit he'd lied? He wasn't going to do that. And yet God protected through this. While Abraham was unfaithful, God remained faithful to him. And God plagued Pharaoh. Now, we would have thought God would have plagued Abraham. Now, understand for sure, God would deal with Abraham later on. But God does not forsake his child, even when the child is living in sin and disobedience. He does not cast a disobedient, sinning believer away, but seeks to bring him back to himself in forgiveness and to cleanse him. But mark this down. Others are always affected when we fall into sin and when we backslide, we get away from God. It's interesting, as we begin this chapter, we find that God intended Abraham to be a blessing. In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed, God had said. But here, in Abraham's first contact with a world power and a great ruler, instead of being a blessing, he was a curse. God plagued Pharaoh. It means, literally, plagues means diseases, infestations. And this king began to say, why is this happening to me? And this polytheistic king that believed in all these different gods said, there must be some god or other who's doing this to me. And he begins to search, and somehow or other he finds out that Sarah is not just Abraham's sister, but his wife. And Pharaoh fears this god he does not know. He doesn't put his trust in him, but he fears him. And so he brings Abraham in before him. Now notice the rebuke of the world, beginning of verse 18. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Notice the rebuke here of the world. To all these pointed, searing questions, Abraham could answer nothing. I mean, he was tongue-tied. What could he say? He stood embarrassed before this indignant king. He wasted a tremendous opportunity. If he'd been truthful, he had an opportunity to witness of the true and living God. But because he was unfaithful, he was backslidden, he was lying, he had compromised the truth, and he'd lost his opportunity. Obviously, Pharaoh was utterly disgusted by Abraham's behavior, and he let him know it in no uncertain terms. You know, it is always sad when a believer loses his testimony, and the people of the world rebuke him. Indeed, is there any sadder situation in the world than when an unbeliever rebukes a Christian for some wrong action? As we look at this story, Pharaoh comes out looking finer and a better person than Abraham the believer does. Indeed, can't you see Pharaoh as Abraham and Sarah are slinking out of the court in embarrassment, turning to those around him and saying, well, that's an example of a believer. I hope I never meet one again. Does that happen in our lives? We get away from God and we compromise our testimony. And then people shake their heads and laugh at us because they say, that's what a believer is? The world rebukes us? We have seen the faithful falters. Secondly, let us notice the faithful returns. Just one verse, chapter 13, verse 1. Then Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. They went back to the Negev. As we go on, he actually goes back to Bethel, the place he had built the altar, and he goes back there to worship God and serve God again. We see here the backsliders return. Abraham needed to return to close fellowship with God. We notice that while down in Egypt, Abraham never built an altar. We don't find anything about Abraham praying to God or asking God's direction. God did not appear to him while he was in Egypt. Why? Because he was out of the will of God. Thus, Abraham needed to leave Egypt, and he did. But he left in defeat, ashamed, rebuked, beaten, repentant. He starts back to Bethel. After this frustrating, dangerous, embarrassing time, he finally returns to the land of promise. He leaves Egypt in humiliation, but I believe he leaves Egypt in repentance and getting back to God. Wisely, he returned to the place of blessing. The only remedy for backsliding in a believer's life is to come again to the place of the altar, the place of fellowship, which in our lives is made possible by the cross of Christ. When you disobey the will of God, the only right thing to do is go back to where you left God and make a new beginning. We read in Revelation 2:5, God speaks to one of the churches there, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works." We need to get back to God. Don't we also see God, the Lord's grace in all of this? The truth exemplified here is that the failures of God's people do not nullify God's promises. The Lord had made unconditional promises to Abraham that he would fulfill no matter what Abraham did. But for Abraham to enjoy his life, he needed to be in the will of God. Remember that in mercy, God had not given Abraham what he deserved, but in grace, he gave him what he didn't deserve. And so in our life, in mercy, he doesn't give us often what we deserve, but in grace, he allows us to come back and repent and blesses us again. Lastly, notice that the faithful faces consequences. You see, sin always has consequences. You might look at this and say, well, what was Abraham hurt? I mean, he went down there. Yeah, he embarrassed himself, but he came out richer. Pharaoh didn't take back the gifts that he had given him for Sarah to become his bride. He came back financially better off than he was when he went down. Yes, but he had consequences in life. The fact that we are saved and are God's people does not mean that we will not suffer for our mistakes and have to pay the price of natural consequences of our disobedience. Notice the patriarch's tragic repercussions. Even though Abraham had returned to fellowship with God, irreparable damage had been done. You see, the backslider never backslides alone. There is no such thing as a victimless sin, including the sins you think you're keeping private. You may sin in secret, but you never sin alone. Others suffer too. And notice the individuals who Abraham's faltering faith affected. First of all, God. God? Well, how did Abraham's faith affect God? He grieved God. Abraham's sin and our sin always grieves God. We read in the New Testament, Ephesians 4:30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption." God is a person. Not a power, not a force, but a person who has emotions. And just like you as a child can grieve your mom and dad, so we as children of God can grieve the heart of God. Secondly, Abraham himself. He weakened his own faith. Later in the story of Abraham, years later, we see that Abraham failed God in the same area of lying and again said, "Well, Sarah's my sister, not my wife." And again, he embarrassed himself and hurt his testimony. Once we commit a sin, the second time, the third time, the fourth time becomes easier and easier. We weaken our own faith. And then there's Sarah. His backsliding faith hurt his wife. It makes you wonder how this event affected their marriage and her own faith in God. You see, our faith or lack thereof affects the faith of our spouse. And then there's Pharaoh. He caused Pharaoh to be afflicted. And sometimes the children of the world suffer because of the sins of Christians. And then they think, well, I don't want to know anything about their God. And then there was his nephew Lot. He became a poor testimony to his nephew. Some of his worldliness rubbed off on Lot with tragic results. Having a taste of Egypt, of the world, Lot started measuring everything by what he saw there. And as we'll see later on in the book of Genesis, it led to his downfall and the ruins of his family, the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then there was another girl by the name of Hagar. He picks up an Egyptian handmaid there, Hagar, who would later become Abraham's concubine, kind of like a mistress, and give birth to Ishmael. How it hurt her. And then Ishmael becomes the father of the modern Arab nations. Thus, the agony of the world's most troubled hotspot, the Middle East, was caused in part by Abraham's sin almost 4,000 years ago. And then there's Isaac. Now, Isaac's not even born yet. He'll be born years later. The son of Abraham and Sarah. But Abraham set a bad example for his son Isaac. You say, well, Isaac didn't see it. Isaac was not even born. But you know yourself how children ask those who know their parents, can you tell me some things about my dad when he was young? And can't you see one of the servants saying, man, your dad was something when he was younger. There was one time we went down to Egypt and this happened. And Isaac learned of this. And later one time when he is faced with troubles, he lies about his wife Rebekah and says, she's my sister. Where did he pick that up? Abraham. Our backsliding, our sins affect our children. You see, we notice the Christian's horrible harvest. When we sow to the flesh, we reap a horrible harvest. Paul tells us in Galatians 6, 7, and 8, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will the Spirit reap everlasting life. If we sow to our old sinful nature, there are consequences. We will reap a crop that we don't want. No Christian can disobey God without reaping the harvest of his disobedience, even though God will freely forgive him. God will not let his backsliding children enjoy their backsliding. What can we say as we bring this study to a conclusion? As you walk the journey of faith, do not be surprised if there are times when your faith does falter and you fail God. But the very danger of this happening should cause us to draw closer to Christ and rely more upon his wisdom, guidance, and strength. But when we do fall, we need to get back up. We need to humbly confess our sin, and then we need to move on. George Morrison said, the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. And praise God, God forgives, and we can begin again. Don't let Satan keep you down. No test is impossible and no failure is permanent. The God who called you knows your weaknesses and he will forgive. He will restore and he will walk with you in your journey of faith.